If Jesus is coming to take you to be with Himself, if Jesus is coming to build for you a new heaven and a new earth, if Jesus is coming to take you into the kingdom of eternal righteousness, that ought to impact your life.
Welcome to a new week here at Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his compelling, even startling look into the future, a series he calls Where in the World is History Headed? Of course, people have been predicting the end of the world for years. Politicians and lots of filmmakers have even warned of a coming catastrophe if global warming isn't reversed. One thing is for sure, though, the world as you know it will be destroyed someday. And the crucial question is, are you and those you love prepared? John MacArthur is going to help you with the answer today. John, before you continue the study in 2 Peter, a straightforward question. What are the practical benefits right now, both for individual Christians and local churches, of knowing what the Bible says about the future?
Well, obviously, Carl, the first thing that comes to my mind in understanding what the Bible says about the future is that we know God wins. That's the first thing. If we didn't have any revelation about the future, this would inspire all kinds of doubt and questions, and that would lead to fear, and there's no need for that. We know how it all ends. You know, I often think about that when, you know, you start listening to the environmentalists who are worried about what we're doing to the planet. And I want to say to them, if you think we're messing up the planet, wait till you see what Jesus does to it. This is a disposable planet. That's right. It is a disposable planet. It's a lot younger than people think. It's not millions of years old at all. It's only thousands of years old. And it's going to come to an end. In fact, specifically, the Holy Spirit has revealed through Peter that the elements, that's atoms, will melt with fervent heat. And the whole universe as we know it will literally implode. It'll be uncreated by the power of God, go out of existence, and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. How important is it to know that? It's critical. We don't need to try to preserve the earth forever. It is a disposable planet with a very brief life of a few thousand years to act as a theater for redemption. And in the end, God will redeem His people. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth. Not only that in general, but the specific elements and events leading up to the end of this universe are outlined for us in Scripture. So important and so wonderful that God has revealed that to us.
Friend, an unwavering trust in what God has said about the future, about the end times, can bring you great comfort and hope today. And John is going to show you just what God has said as he continues his series, Where in the World is History Headed?
Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the major attacks of false teachers and scoffers and mockers through the centuries has been on the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. For just a moment, suppose they're right. Suppose that Jesus is not coming back. Suppose that Jesus never actually rose from the dead and therefore could not come back, for he's dead. Think of the implications. Wrong would never be made right. Injustice in this world would never be replaced by fairness and equity. Suffering would never be rewarded in this world. The curse on this world would never be removed. Paradise lost, but never regained. And the hope of the human heart for a better life would be but a pipe dream. The longing for a better world would be an illusion. If this is all there is, a deteriorating, wicked world growing worse and worse, and there is no change to be anticipated, no alteration, no transformation, no better world, better life, no end to pain, no end to sickness, no end to death, no end to disappointment. If all of that is true, then sin rules, Satan wins, and the universe continues on the path to its own destruction. And for what? What kind of cruel joke is this life and this world? The question really is, could we bear such a belief? Could we commit soul suicide and believe that there is no real resolution? Nothing will ever be made right. Can we really buy into the mocker's viewpoint without destroying all hope and making nonsense out of human existence? The false teachers in Peter's day had reached the point in their heresies where they were outright attackers of the second coming. Among the things that they taught that were heresy, the pinnacle seems to be a denial of the return of Jesus Christ. It probably involved a denial of his physical, literal, bodily resurrection, but for sure they denied that he would ever come back. That denial topped off all the other denials, which were part and parcel of their heresy. The denial of the second coming apparently culminated their distorted doctrine and denial of Scripture. So, since Peter was writing this second epistle to deal with false teachers, he in chapter 3 then must deal with this, the culmination of their false teaching. In verses 1 and following, we start out with the arguments of the scoffers against the second coming. In verse 3, the mockers mock. In verse 4, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And they have a number of arguments that they use. On the other side, the first argument of the saints is the argument from Scripture, verses 1 and 2. He says to them, "I want you to remember," verse 2, "the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." That's the Old Testament. "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." That's the New Testament. Secondly is the argument from history, verse 5. He says, "The scoffers willingly forget that God has judged," and he goes from verse 5 to 7 to speak of the judgment of water that came upon the world. Thirdly, the argument from eternity in verse 8, "Because the Lord has not already come, does not mean he won't come. It does not mean he's late, because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God does not operate on a timetable like ours. He operates on eternal terms, eternal basis. And then, fourthly, the argument from the character of God. The argument from the character of God. That is found in verse 9. They say, "Where is he? Where is he? He promised he was coming. Where is he?" And Peter, in the culmination of his argument, says this, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God by nature is compassionate. God by nature is gracious, merciful, loving, kind, forgiving. God is Savior. In Luke chapter 13, interesting verse, verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus said those words, and he is saying the path to perishing is the path of an unrepentant heart. The path to damnation is the path of a non-repentant heart, one that rejects Jesus Christ and holds on to sin. There are other people who look at this verse and say, "Well, if God doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, then nobody will perish and everybody will come to repentance." We call these people universalists, and they think everybody's going to be saved. But if everybody's going to be saved, then all of the teaching in the Bible about the day of the Lord is a lie. Because it says when the day of the Lord comes, sinners are going to be destroyed. So I submit to you then that I believe in the sovereign election of God. I believe in the predestination of believers to eternal life. But I also believe that those who go to hell go because they have made a choice and are responsible for their own rejection and unrepentant heart. God has to harmonize those things. I can't. But I know God's heart is broken when sinners refuse to repent. Now there's a paradox here, obviously. because God does finally yield to His holy justice. There is a point at which His mercy, grace, compassion, forbearance, and patience end. That's true in every individual life. God may be repentant and give a man 60 years, but at year 60 it ends. And he dies without repenting, without believing in Christ. God may give a woman 70 years, but at 70 it ends. God may give a civilization so many years and then in a sweeping holocaust wipe out a large portion of its population. And God will give the world so much time, but as it says in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. And after 120 years of preaching, the flood came and it was over. Finally and ultimately, the justice, the holy justice of God will ultimately consign unbelieving men and women to hell. He decrees that, though it be not the desire of His heart. And so He does it because men refuse what is offered them. Scripture will say it. Jude 4, He will appoint the wicked for the day of judgment, even ungodly men who are foreordained to this condemnation. The ungodly who persist in ungodliness and unrepentance are foreordained to be damned. Repentance is the only way to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, turning from sin to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. In Romans 2:4, God is patient that sinners may be penitent. God is patient that sinners may be penitent. So says Peter. Four arguments for the coming of Christ. The argument from Scripture says He's coming. The argument from history says He's judged in the past. There's precedent. The argument from eternity says if it seems like a long time, remember it is to you, but not to Him. And the argument from character says He's coming, and the reason He waits so long is because He is so patient to give time for sinners to repent. For it is not His desire, though ultimately it is His decree, that ungodly be damned. On the basis of those four arguments, Peter then affirms the coming of Christ in verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is the result of those arguments, the affirmation statement. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. What a statement. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord, remember, please, is a technical term for the culmination, the judgment of God that comes to end this age, to end this world as we know it. The Old Testament prophet saw it as a day of unequal darkness and damnation, a day when the Lord would act in a climactic way to vindicate His name, to destroy His enemies, to reveal His glory, and to establish His kingdom. And whether you look at Isaiah chapter 2 or chapter 13, whether you look at Ezekiel chapter 13 or chapter 30, whether you look at Joel chapter 1, chapter 2, Amos chapter 5, whether you look in that single chapter of Obadiah verse 15, Zephaniah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 14, Malachi chapter 4, wherever you look and you see the unfolding of the final day of the Lord, you see it as a time of judgment. Some of the prophets indicate that it will have some preliminary signs, and so they write of those. Some write about what it will be like when it hits and how it will continue, and some speak of what happens after it's over. But the prophets all see it as a day of judgment and doom. The New Testament writers, the same. Whenever the New Testament writers speak of that term, the day of the Lord, it is a fearful term. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. It is a time of devastation and destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. The day of the Lord is going to come, and again, it is associated here with evil. It is preceded by an apostasy, a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the son of perdition or destruction. Earlier in that same epistle, the first chapter, it describes the event itself when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, verse 7 of chapter 1, with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Always a time of judgment. When Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, the emphasis was on the devastation as well as the gathering together of the elect. So Peter says it'll come, this technical term describing the day of judgment. And it will come, he says, like a thief. What does he mean by that? It'll be a surprise arrival, a surprise break-in, if you will. Sudden, unexpected, disastrous to the unprepared. And the verb, by the way, has the force of a present tense. It could be read this way. The day of the Lord will have arrived like a thief. We don't know when. No one knows the day or the hour. It's not for us to know that. But all generations live in the sense that it could come at any time. And so Peter says it's coming. It's inevitable. Then he describes its character. Look at verse 10. In which, when that day comes, the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is such a dramatic picture. It reminds me, and perhaps you, of our Lord's teaching back in Matthew 24. It says, heaven and earth will pass away. Those are the words of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away. In Luke 21:33, the same thing is said. In Mark 13:31, the same thing is said. We find in the book of Revelation more detail about that. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, the whole earth and sky in upheaval. The stars of the sky, verse 13, fell to the ground like a fig tree casts its unripe fruits when shaken by a great wind. The sun becomes black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon becomes like blood. The heavens just completely begin to disintegrate. What does he mean by the heavens? The physical, visible universe, the vaulted expanse, the sky with all the things that are in it. In the primitive Hebrew, they didn't appear to have a concept or even a word for universe. They simply spoke of heavens. But here it means the whole universe will pass away. Please note it. It is not by man. And it is not by the natural course of things. It isn't going to be a man-made holocaust because somebody drops an A-bomb. And it isn't going to be some kind of environmental disaster because we've overpolluted the ozone with too much hairspray and deodorant. It isn't going to be that. It's going to be the intervention of God. God is going to destroy it. The whole universe is going to go. Some people have tried to assign this event to the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. That's not possible because you have the destruction of the entire universe. In fact, in Isaiah 34:4, it says, all the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. Can you imagine if you unroll a scroll and let go of it, it just rolls back up. The whole universe just rolls up. It does it with a roar. Interesting word. The word is roidzedon. It's an onomatopoetic word, another one of those words that sounds like its meaning. It means with a whizzing, with a whistling, or with a crackling sound of objects being consumed by flames, the noise will be absolutely deafening. The roar of a fire that is unlike anything you can ever imagine as the whole of the universe goes up in some crackling, whizzing, furious flame. We are clear on that because of what Peter has already told us. Verse 7, The present heavens and earth are being reserved for that final fire on the end day of judgment. God is going to bring a fire that literally burns up the whole universe. And then he says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements, stoicheia, literally means the things in a row, like letters in a row or numbers in a row, basic things. Applied to the material world, it means the elements, the basic elements that make up chemical composure of the universe, the components into which matter is ultimately divisible, even further down into atomic structure, down to the very elements that make up the universe, the atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons. They're going to be dissolved, to be literally luo, destroyed. How? With intense heat, furious heat, beyond anything we could ever imagine. We talked about that in our earlier study of verse 7, how that even now the core of the earth is a ball of fire, as well as all the balls of fire that exist in the sky, stars and suns. This whole universe once went up in water, if you can say it that way, and it's going to go up in flames in the future. He says in verse 10, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heaven's going to go, and so's the earth. The whole of the physical, natural earth as we know it, with its whole ecosystem and social system, will be consumed. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is something that is beyond description. Somehow, the Lord protects His sheep through that whole thing, those who belong to Him, through that devastating, final, ultimate holocaust, and takes us into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some of you are saying, well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't the day of the Lord come at the end of the tribulation? Yes. But aren't you describing something that happens at the end of the millennium before the new heavens and the new earth? Yes. Because it says in verse 13, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. But you say, wait a minute, I know a little prophecy. Isn't there 1,000 years between those? Yes. You say, well, then does the day of the Lord last for 1,000 years? Not really. The day of the Lord has a component that occurs at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes at the end of the battle of Armageddon and consumes the wicked. And the day of the Lord has another component at the end of the millennial kingdom. But don't be troubled by that, because verse 8 explains it. With the Lord, one day is what? 1,000 years. And the day of the Lord is just one day with Him. Though from a human viewpoint, there's 1,000-year interval between phase 1 and phase 2. With Him, it's one day of the Lord. One day of the Lord. And in that final moment, the whole solar system and the great galaxies will be abolished. All the elements which make up the physical world will be dissolved by heat and utterly melt away. It is an astonishing picture that really is the final act of God to destroy the remaining ungodly who have accumulated during the millennial kingdom. He destroys those on the earth at the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation time. Then the 1,000-year kingdom, people will be born who will reject Christ. An innumerable number of people will fight against God. Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years and lead a rebellion against the Lord. And God will come in ultimate final judgment for the last time and destroy the whole universe and set up a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll see more about that as we go on. The wrathful voice of God is going to come in the day of the Lord. It's inevitable. The mockers may mock. They're wrong. And they may argue. They may argue from the viewpoint of emotion and feeling. They may argue from the viewpoint of morality, not wanting any accountability, wanting to live the way they want with no compunctions and no restraints and no one to answer to. And they might argue foolishly, blindly, willfully from some revised vision of history, but their arguments are foolish. The day of the Lord will come, and when it hits, it will destroy suddenly with stealth, like a thief. And before it's over, the whole universe will be out of existence as we know it, and an entire new heaven and new earth wherein dwells only righteousness, and the ungodly men and demons will be consigned to eternal hell forever. He's coming, and he is on schedule. Next time, we're going to find out the implications of this in our lives. Father, thank you that you've given us such clear warning. What a gracious God you are, not only to be patient, but to be so clear in your revelation that we can understand and know. You've made your word available. We thank you for your passion, your compassion, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. We thank you that you do not desire that men perish. You proved that you loved men when you gave your Son to redeem them. But Lord, we know at the same time, while your patience lingers, there will be a day when holy justice falls. For your grace has its limit. And we pray that not a person hearing this message will feel the crush of that moment of judgment and its eternal pain. Because all will have come to Christ, turning from sin to embrace Him as Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, continuing his current series on Grace to You, a fascinating look at the second coming of Christ. He calls the study, Where in the World is History Headed?, based on 2 Peter chapter 3. Now keep in mind, this study is available on CD or free to download in MP3 and transcript format. It's an ideal resource to study with a small group or a home Bible study. You can pick up your copy of the series as you contact us today. That album is available for $24 and shipping is free. Order it when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit our website, gty.org. Or you can download all 5 messages from the study, Where in the World is History Headed?, free of charge, from gty.org. Now, thanks for remembering that your support helps keep John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching on the air and enables us to minister through radio and television, the internet resources, as well as books and other printed media. To partner with us and help us take God's Word to the spiritually hungry across the globe, mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also express your support when you're online at gty.org or when you call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. And remember to pick up a copy of John's study, Where in the World is History Headed?, as you get in touch. Again, that phone number, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Join us again here tomorrow as John continues on how to live as you look forward to Christ's return. Another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.